This morning is the last of our sermons from the Old Testament. So week number 21. We have, for the last 20 weeks, chronologically gone all the way through the Old Testament. And as we've done that, there has been a consistent pattern that has emerged. And it's this. The Jewish people come to God, and then sometime later they turn away from God. And then they return to God, followed soon after by disobedience and a disregard for following God's law. This pattern we have seen happen 8 major times in the Old Testament. And recently we've seen how God has allowed the Assyrians and the Babylonians to actually capture and imprison his people, Israel. And then decades later, after they were in prison, Cyrus, who is the king of Persia, allows some Jews to return to Jerusalem. And so in 586, they begin to rebuild the temple. But before too long, they start getting sidetracked. And remember, the building project stopped for about 16 years. So in that time frame, God sent 2 more prophets to them, Haggai and Zechariah, and their intent was to ignite a spiritual revival among God's people in order to get the rebuilding project finished. So in 478 BC, we learned that Esther became the queen of Persia. And God used her as an instrument to preserve the nation of Israel from complete annihilation at the hands of Haman. So 20 years after that, we find ourselves at a point where a second group of exiles moves from Persia back to Jerusalem under the leadership of Ezra the priest. And the Bible says this about Ezra in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 6. It says, "He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him." So 80 years after that first group left Persia and made their way to Israel, Ezra brings another group of exiles back to the capital city of Jerusalem. Now, think about it for just a minute. You would think that after Israel had been 70 years in captivity in Persia, and then they were 80 years back in Jerusalem, that they would have learned their lesson. But that's not what Ezra finds when he gets to Jerusalem. He finds that the Jews had begun to intermarry once again with people of different faiths, people who worshipped and served other gods. And when Ezra hears the news and then witnesses it firsthand, the Bible tells us that he is shocked and appalled by their behavior. In fact, he is so upset with what he sees that he tears his garments in disappointment and sorrow with God's people. But he didn't even stop there. The Bible tells us that he even pulled the hair out of his head because of that, and his beard he plucked in order to do that. And then after he had done that, he fell on his knees before God, and his arms were spread out before him. All the time, his leaders and repentant Jews gathered around him, and he began to pray. And this is what he cries out to God and says, Ezra chapter 9 and verse 6. He says, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens." And then he begins to talk about how gracious God was to deliver them out of bondage and to end their exile and allow them to return home to Jerusalem and to allow them to rebuild the temple of God. But then look down a couple of verses in verse 10 and look at what he says. He says, "But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands." And then he follows the following verses. He talks about the specifics of how they had broke God's law and how they weren't supposed to give their sons and daughters to foreigners in marriage, and yet they did that. And then he says down in verse 15 this. He says, "O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence." You see, they were kneeling before God in their guilt. They knew they were unworthy to stand in his presence. Do you see what's happening here? The Jews were released from bondage and permitted to return home. But when they got there, they dropped their spiritual guard. They lowered their spiritual sensitivity, and it revealed really how little they had learned when they were in exile. The Bible says that there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to destruction. For sure, one of the lessons that we need to learn from the story is always obey God's commands. Well, after Ezra prayed, the people did repent. The people responded to God. And God responds to them by blessing them because they had turned back to him in repentance. And in that act, we are once again reminded of how gracious our God is when we turn back to him in repentance. The Bible says that he longs for his people to come to him in repentance. Well, meanwhile, back in Persia, it's 445 BC. And it's 13 years after Ezra has taken this group of refugees back to Jerusalem. And a group from Jerusalem decides, small group, that they were going to go back and visit relatives and friends in Persia. But they have some bad news that they need to share, and they share it with a man whose name is Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah is the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, who is the son of Xerxes that we talked about last week. Isn't that great names? Artaxerxes, and here's baby Xerxes. I mean, you know, But Artaxerxes was his son. And Nehemiah was the cupbearer, and the role of the cupbearer is really important. You literally had the king's life in your hands. Before the king took a sip of his wine, you had to take a sip of his wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned. Before he took a bite of his food, you had to take a bite of his food to make sure nobody poisoned. I don't think that's one that a lot of people are lining up to have, but that was Nehemiah's role. And he's told by one of his brothers who came back from Jerusalem, his name was Hanani, that the city was in ruins, that the walls of Jerusalem were a mess, and that the gates were all burned out. So we have the temple being rebuilt, already rebuilt, but the problem is, and they were worshiping God in the temple, but the problem is that the city walls are in shambles. And in that day and age, the city was only as good as its walls. They were the primary means of protection for the inhabitants of the city. And besides that, the broken down walls in Jerusalem kind of represented what was taking place in Israel's life globally. Due to their sin, God had allowed the city of Jerusalem to be destroyed. But if somehow, if some way they could rebuild the city once again, it would indicate that God was truly blessing them and bringing them back to the full restoration that he has promised to them. And so after Nehemiah hears this report from his brother, this is what he says in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. He says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, 'O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that you gave your servant Moses. Do you see the similarities here in Ezra and Nehemiah's life? They are deeply committed leaders. They are deeply committed followers of God. They are men of prayer who are fully and completely dependent upon God. They are men who God laid a burden upon, and then he gave them a ministry to perform. See, Nehemiah had this overwhelming burden for the city of Jerusalem. And it wasn't too long before King Artaxerxes noticed this concern. So he turns to Nehemiah and he says to him, "What's up? What's taking place? What can I do to help you?" So Nehemiah says to him, "Listen, this is what's taking place in Jerusalem. This is what I heard." And Artaxerxes says, "Listen, do you need a leave of absence? Do you need financial assistance? Do you need letters? What do you need? I will provide anything I can in order for you to accomplish your mission." So he readily agrees to give Nehemiah the money, the time, the materials necessary. He gives him letters of safe passage to get the 900 miles there. Does that sound familiar? God once again moved in the heart of an ungodly king to accomplish his purposes and benefit his people Israel. So Nehemiah gets to go to Jerusalem. And as he approaches the city, as he's coming in, he sees the walls for the first time. And he is just shocked by their condition. So later on that evening, he takes a closer look at the wall by circling them on horseback. And then he spends the rest of the night praying for wisdom, devising a construction plan, and drawing up blueprints to accomplish that. And what he decides to do is this. He decides to divide the people into groups of families working side by side. And he gives each family unit a section of the wall to rebuild. And amazing things begin to happen as they work. They're surrounded by people who love and who care for them. And they are encouraged and they are motivated in the task of rebuilding this wall. Let me pause in the story to remind you, point out to you, the principle of community is key in all that we do as God's people. I believe you will grow faster and learn more if you choose to be involved in small groups here at Wyndham Community Chapel. You will accomplish more and you will benefit greater when you serve God together with your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. Just like when they rebuilt the wall, you become more invested in the ministry that God has given to you, the task that he has given to you. See, the responsibility for ministry God places upon you, but it is affirmed and you're held accountable by the leaders of the church that God has placed over you. But the joy and the encouragement comes from the community of faith as you join together in serving and loving God. Well, let me get back to the story. That was just a commercial. Well, no sooner did they get started on rebuilding the wall that opposition comes up against them. And hear me, okay? That's a sure indication that God was in it. So in your life, when God gives you a task to do, a ministry to accomplish, when opposition comes, see it instead of a discouragement as an affirmation that God is in it. There were some local politicians of different faiths there in Jerusalem that began to oppose the project that they were working on. Their names were Sanballat the Horonite. Kid you not. Tobiah the Ammonite. and Geshem the Arab. They kind of joined forces and they began accusing them and conspiring against them. It's Nehemiah chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. We see this. It says, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even if a fox climbed up on it, it would break down their walls of stone." Now, the ridicule seems harmless. You know, they're just words. And it seemed harmless at first. But then more and more people began to join in. And it wasn't too long before the Jews got discouraged and production begins to slow down as people's hearts begin to waver for the difficult task now that they had to do. They were getting tired and weary, and besides, they weren't getting paid for it. Look at verse 10. It says, "Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall.'" At this point, the protesters increase their pressure, and they begin to make threats against them, and they begin to plot violence against those who are working on the wall. Look down in verses 11 and 12. It says, "Also our enemies said, 'Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work.' Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, 'Wherever you turn, they will attack us.'" And so Nehemiah responds this way. He tells them to work with a sword in one hand and their masonry trowel in the other hand, ready for whatever they may face in this task. But make no mistake, this was a hostile work environment, I think we can all admit. And remember, all of these workers were volunteers. They weren't getting paid for this work. I wonder, under these conditions, if we were there, would we have stayed or would we have walked off the job? When ministry gets tough or ministry isn't done the way that we think it should go, what do you do? Well, Nehemiah kept at it. He continued to divide up the workload. He continued to motivate those Jews, and he continued to remind them of what they were doing and why they were doing it. You see, it was all for God, for his glory and obedience to what he called them to do. It was so that they could have a closer relationship with Almighty God. And in chapter 6, in verse 15, we find a summary of the results. It says, "So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God." By everyone's account, finishing this task in 52 days was an amazing event. It was outside of human possibility to accomplish. And this happened because everyone was involved. Some prayed, some supported, some supervised, and some built. But at the root, at the core of what both Ezra and Nehemiah did, is the power that comes from God through prayer and dependence upon him. When Nehemiah prayed, God responded. And that's exactly what we need in our lives and what we so desire to happen. For prayer gives us vision to see and know God's will. You see, Nehemiah begged God to know what he wanted him to do. And right in the middle of his plea, he pauses and he reminds God of his promises that he made to Moses years and years ago. It says in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 9 this, "But if you return to me and obey my commands," the Lord is saying, "then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name." This is a direct quote from God's conversation with Moses hundreds of years before. And so Nehemiah respectfully is reminding God. He's saying to him, "Listen, you promised. Yes, it's true that we ran away from you, but we're coming back to you. We've repented of our sinfulness. And you promised if we did that, that you would take us back." See, Nehemiah's prayer is full of repentance. In fact, Nehemiah never asked God for help in rebuilding the wall. Not once. Instead, what he prays for, he chooses to pray about repenting of his sins and the sins of the people. He repents of the direction that they've been going in. Because you see, at the root of the word repentance is the change of direction. Repentance means turning 180 degrees and going the opposite direction that you've been going in. See, Nehemiah knew that when we are in right relationship with God, the rebuilding of the walls in our lives will take care of themselves. Well, when the wall of Jerusalem was completed, Nehemiah then organizes this large gathering to celebrate. It had been 140 years that the walls of Jerusalem had been down. And it had also been 140 years since God's people had assembled all together as a united nation. And the centerpiece, and I want you to get this, the centerpiece of this celebration was the reading of God's word by Ezra. Now, as he read the word of God, it had to be interpreted by the Levites because the people had lost the ability to understand the Hebrew language. And it was understood as it was translated by the Levites to them. It was understood and it was obeyed. It caused the people of God to weep as they heard it. It caused them to remember their rebellion and their disobedience. It caused them to remember how much God loved them. And ultimately, it caused them to vow to walk in obedience to God in the days ahead. And it occurs to me that we need to spend less of our time when praying, asking for God about the things that we want, and far more time in our prayers, confessing and repenting of our sins and our rebellious ways. Because if you think about it, repentance is what opens the door for God to do his best work in our lives and then through us to other people. So following the pattern of Nehemiah, we acknowledge before God and to God that we have sinned and that we now decide to repent and turn completely away from our wayward direction and return back to God. For the height of your spiritual renewal will be determined by the depth of your repentance. Well, prayer will also give us wisdom to understand God's will for us. Nehemiah prayed and God gave him direction. Now, be clear, Nehemiah still had to take steps. He had to go to the king. He had to ask for help. He needed to get letters of permission. And then he needed to lead the building project once he discerned God's will. He needed to follow it, even when it was outside of his comfort zone. Remember I talked about Nehemiah's job as a cupbearer? He wasn't a general contractor. He wasn't a motivational speaker. He wasn't even a priest. Nothing in his life, nothing in his life had prepared him for the task that God was calling him to do. The only thing was his relationship with Almighty God. And that led him to be obedient to God. You see, in our lower story existence, we can only see a short distance in front of us. We can only see the next step and the next choice that may come in our lives. But remember that God sees it all. He knows the dangers that we are in, on the path that we are going in. He knows the great things that he has stored in store for us on the path that he has chosen for us to go. And these he reveals to us, that we might know and understand his plans for our lives. Kind of think of it this way. We want a kind of a floodlight of God to show us a long way ahead in our journey of faith. But what God gives to us is a weak flashlight that says, "Trust me, I know the way. Ask me, and I will reveal it to you." So many times I have asked for, wished for, hoped for this huge spotlight that just gives me a glimpse out there. And instead, God gives to me this weak flashlight, and I can barely make out the next step of where I'm going. And the reason he does that is for this. We got the big light that shows us far ahead. We can just do it on our own. We know the path. We know the direction. With the weak flashlight, we have to trust God with every step we take. And even that, it's like, are you sure? It causes us to depend upon Almighty God each and every moment of the day for each thing in each situation we face. God says to me, "Trust me, I know the way. Ask me, and I'll reveal it to you." That's what the book of James tells us. It says that when we ask for it, God gives generously. He gives us the wisdom we need in our lives. And this wisdom is so that we understand his will, what he wants us to do. So prayer gives us vision and wisdom, but it also provides us with courage. Courage to believe the word of God. It helps us to believe that God's word is right and true. Now, it is unrealistic. It doesn't prevent us from doing it, but it is unrealistic for us as God's children to think that we will not face opposition. Jesus told us that we will. He did. And Christians throughout the centuries have. In fact, one of his last Beatitudes, Jesus said this: "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." And then he says, "Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven." We need to keep our eyes on the prize, and prayer helps us to do that. Now, there are always going to be people who differ with your biblical worldview, particularly in our day and age. There will always be Sanballats in your life. There will always be Tobias in your life. There will always be Geshems all around you. But when God gives you a task to do, you need to have courage to complete it despite the criticism and opposition that comes. Think of Mordecai, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah. We need to have the courage to do what God tells us to do. They stayed on task despite the concerns and the criticism and the threats of violence. Well, here's how Nehemiah responded. Look in chapter 4 in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives, and your homes.'" All through this story of rebuilding of Jerusalem, both the temple and the walls, we see that there is strong opposition that comes up against the Jewish people. But it only made them more determined to rebuild. How about you? When opposition comes your way, and when things don't work out the way that you have planned, do you tend to give up and give in? Or does it cause you to be more determined than ever to follow God's plan, God's way? One of the themes of this series that we've gone through in the story is that people hear the word of God, they understand it, and then they live it out, they obey it. That is a consistent theme that we have seen. And I get that in the day and age that we live in, following a biblical worldview is not popular, and it's not without cost in our lives. But let me assure you that God's word is the core to our ministry here at Wyndham Community Chapel. We believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, written for you and me that we might know how to have an eternal restored relationship with God. And not just part of the Bible, not just the parts we like, but the whole Bible. Not just the New Testament, the Old Testament as well. We believe that the Bible is true, all of it. And God's word calls us to align our lives with God's revealed will. So because of that, you're going to periodically hear us talk about some things. We're going to remind you of some things. For instance, God's word tells us that he loves a cheerful giver. So we might remind you of that truth from time to time. Or since God's word tells us that we are to rescue the innocent from the slaughter, we will, through sanctity of human life, we will encourage you to give your spare change in the baby bottles or support branches through our missions budget. Or, since God says that we are to be witnesses in this world, we will challenge you to live out your faith in your neighborhood, in your school, in your workplace, in your environment. Or since God declares that God created man, male and female, and they should leave their family of origin and become one flesh. I have to get that down in the next week or two. We will continue to support the sanctity of marriage as one man and one woman only. And since the Bible says that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation, the old is gone and the new has come. Because of that, we will continue to preach the gospel. The good news that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die to pay the penalty of our sins. And that through faith in him, we can be saved and we can enter into an eternal restored relationship with Almighty God. And because the Bible says that God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. We have hope. And we have a message of eternal value to share with people who are in need of being rescued from sin. And just like Ezra did with Israel when they gathered together and read God's word to them. And oh, by the way, did you know that they had to stand for 2.5 hours to do that? I thought as a pastor, I think that's a great idea. I'm not getting a lot of positive feedback on that one. But the word of God was central. The word of God is central in our church, in our lives. And because God's word is central, it calls us to align our lives and our church with God's will. Let's pray and commit that to God this morning. God, you have done amazing things as we've looked at Israel in these days. The rebuilding of the temple, and you have saved your people from being annihilated from Haman, and now the rebuilding of the walls, all in order to bring Israel back. And we acknowledge and recognize that in our lives we mirror Israel so well. We too come to you, and then we disobey you and fall away from you, and then we repent and come back to you, and you receive us back when we repent of our sins, and you bless us, and then we do it all over again. Oh God, our lives are so much like Israel. And I pray that you would help us to learn the lessons as we watch how you have dealt with them in their lives. Father, the rebuilding of the walls that you gave to Israel to do, it's just a reminder, just a visualization in our lives that you desire to rebuild our lives. We have been far away from you because of our disobedience. You desire to call us back and enter into that restored relationship with you. It all starts with repentance, to turn away from our sin and turn back to you. God, may it be in our hearts a desire to do your will your way. Might that be our thought getting up every morning? Might that be our thought throughout the day? And might that be our last thought as our head hits the pillow at night? Father, we love you. We agree that your plan for our lives is right and true and best. Give us the courage and the help that we need to be obedient to that in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.